Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, it is good. Acts chapter 2:2, Don. 22. There's 21. Oop, there's 24. They're stuck. One page. There, 22. Okay. The Holy Spirit speaks. And that's where we're going today. There's a very remarkable promise that our Lord made to his apostles, and thus he made it to us, forewarning them that they would be delivered up to the councils and up to the brought before kings and magistrates and rulers, and they would all be brought up because of him. For his sake. That's in Mark chapter 13. And then he added, verse 11, he says, but when they arrest you, and when they deliver you up, do not worry beforehand, and do not premeditate on what you're going to say. He says, whatever is given you in that hour, that's what you speak. Because it is given you by the Holy Spirit. So when you're going up before the judge, don't prepare a speech. If you're guilty, stand there guilty. But if you're innocent, stand there innocent and let the Spirit speak. Now, in our scripture today, it is not impossible to see this fulfilled with Paul. He addresses from the castle stairs in Jerusalem to a bloodthirsty mob a Jewish riot. You know what that consisted of? It was even dreaded by the Romans. They've been through a couple, and it cost a couple of leaders their job. Because they couldn't control the crowd. The characteristics of a Jewish riot were passion, very strong and powerful, just like Portland. Large eyes bulging out of their sockets. Grinding savage teeth like an animal, really. Fierce cries. Wild throwing handfuls of dirt and dust in the air, ripping their clothes and waving and tossing them with an unbridled violence. That was what a Jewish riot was like. It was truly demonic in nature, as I think all riots are. I am on. Paul, in 22, has just come out of the thick of this type of crowd. Barely escaping with his life, really. And not after he got a severe beating. So now he's a prisoner. He is now in the hands of heathen Romans. His hands are bound up, chained. He doesn't know what dangers lie ahead for him now. He just come out of one that almost cost him his life, and now he doesn't know what's ahead. And yet, here it is. After he recovered from his breath, he got his breath back. Whew, that was close. Struggling for his life, he now delivers to his enemies out there, and very possible his murderers, if they had given the chance to continue. He delivers a speech that is as gentle, firm, calm, and logical. You would think he prepared it at his leisure in his own study. It had to be given him in that hour what to speak and how to say it by the Holy Spirit. He could not have composed that himself. And we see this promise fulfilled of Jesus Christ. Open up to Acts chapter 22. I'm going to read five verses first, 1 through 5. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarshish of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. He calls that riot zealous for God. Don't miss that. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. I had no shame. He says, I brought both men and women. As also the high priest will bear witness, and all the council of the elders, for whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. To be punished for being a Christian, is what he's saying. Back in chapter 21 last week, in verse 40, Paul quieted that angry crowd that I just described, the one that was throwing the dirt and yelling and screaming and ripping clothes and all that. He quieted them by just raising his hand. It says, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. When they heard him speak in Hebrew, their language, the quiet crowd became dead silence. Like, who is this guy that knows our language? Maybe we better listen to him. Chapter 22 is all about Paul. Who he was. Who he was now, or is now. And because 22 is kind of a repeat of chapter 9, if you read 9, it's exactly the same, almost word for word. I'm not going to read every verse. I'm going to read selected verses so that in those selected ones, God can speak to you through them. Now, in the verses, he talks about his early conduct, the ones I read. He was a leading rabbi in his days, very promising. And he stacks up his credentials. You ever read a resume of somebody that's too intelligent? Boy, they got all kinds of credentials there. They can't do the job, but it looks like they can. Well, he stacks up his credentials. He says, I'm a Jew. He says, I'm a native of Tarshish. That's a great city. I was brought up here in Jerusalem, the city of God. I was trained, he said, by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading teacher and Pharisee in that day. Highly recognized. He said, I'm a follower of the law and zealous toward persecuting the church, he says. And I'm also representative of the Sanhedrin. This is who I am, he says. So how could this crowd of his own countrymen not listen to him? Look at his credentials. They were impressive. He says, I persecuted this way. If some of you don't know what that means, the way was known as the Christian faith back then. And it was probably selected that way in reference to our Lord's statement that Jesus made in John chapter 14 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And so it got to known if you were a Christian, you were the way. And all the rest of this chapter is facts and information. Numbers and facts and I know a constant diet of facts can be, let's say, boring. But we are made in the image and the likeness of God. We are body, soul, and spirit. And so, I am not going to bore you with facts. I'm going to slide over and focus on the spiritual side of things for chapter 22. So let's read a few more verses here. Verse 6. He says, now it happened as I journeyed. He's telling his past now. As I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And he says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now you got a picture in your mind. It's high noon. There's no clouds in the sky. It's high noon. It's hot. It's sunny. The sun is shining bright. And a light comes to Paul that's so bright that it makes the sun look like a candle. It overpowers the sun. And it shines on Paul. If I jump over to John just for a second here. Gospel of John, verse 1. You don't have to go there unless you have fast fingers. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. We know that. The same, John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. Now he, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that come into the world. So here we're told Jesus is the light. That light. That light that's brighter than the sun that came down and shined on Paul on his road to Damascus. And he came to earth to give light, but not that light. This light is understanding. So the all-powerful light of the God came down to earth to give us understanding. So Paul falls to the ground when he's facing the light of Jesus. Did not Moses fall to the ground when he stood before a burning bush and faced that light? Joshua fell to the ground when he looked up and saw a soldier facing him that said, I'm not going to tell you if I'm for you or against you. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And he knew what that meant. Now, if we take a a look at the radiance of our Savior, that he shines so much brighter than the sun. We have to jump over to Revelation just for a second and look at Revelation 1:12. John is talking here. And he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." He heard a voice behind him, so he turns to look. Naturally, most of us would look if someone was talking to us. Someone said, "Hey, you!" "Me?" So he looks. "In turn, I saw seven golden candlesticks," it says. "And in the midst of the candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, but his eyes were as a flame of fire." There's more light. "His feet unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace." Again, we have light of fire. "And his voice as the sound of many waters. His hand, his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance," here it is, "was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." John too saw the all-powerful shining light of Christ. And he couldn't look on it. He had to fall down. Face down, dead. What I just described here and what Paul saw is the God of the universe. The all-powerful who created all things just by speaking them. Book happened. There it is. His light was so bright before Paul that it blinded him, literally. He couldn't see anymore. In persecuting Jesus, Paul was spiritually blind. And so Christ appears to him and says, "In order to make you see the truth, I'm going to make you physically blind. So now you don't see with your eyes. You're going to have to see with your mind, and I'm going to reveal myself to you." The ever-present sovereign of the universe. He has the right to ask any person for their service. And he has the right to address himself directly to you. And nothing's more reasonable to expect that he will do that. If we are believers, believe he will do that. Come right to you, mind to mind, and say, "Here's my will for you. Listen to me." And sometimes our mind just can't comprehend the things that God can do. Which is why we don't believe. He can heal you. But you have to come to him. You have to believe that he is God, and that he is all-powerful, and that he is able, and he is willing to heal you. And he may use one of us to do that by the laying on of hands, by the prayer of all of us together in one accord. Think about it this way. The God of the fathers, Jehovah, the King, and by his gracious manifestation of himself and of his will, he personally called the Apostle Paul to his service, picked him out, and that became the sole and the all-sufficient purpose of Paul's life from then on. He had no other purpose. a revelation from God came to Paul, and he must obey it. Could not say no. Personal divine revelation may come to some of us right now today. And it may be difficult for us to receive that because we have the Spirit within us, and the Spirit is witnessing from within us to us. And so it seems like, well, that might be sufficient. We don't need to hear directly from the Almighty Father, God speaking to me through the Spirit. And they do. The Spirit does speak to us through our hearts. In perplexing circumstances of life, hearts that are truly open to God and dependent on Him do receive direct guidance. Expect it. God still today speaks directly to the souls of His servants. Servants do what their master tells them to do, right? So if we're servants of the Almighty, He has to tell us what to do. He calls some to the missionary field, and off they go. He calls some into the ministry, and they relay God's word to whoever He puts in front of them. He calls some to service of children or to the service of the elderly, and they take care of them. And none of us can be disobedient to the heavenly calling. That's not an option. We cannot say no. You say no to God? Not me. Are every one of us ready to ask the same question Paul asked? I mean, are you really ready to ask that question? Verse 10, what did Paul say? He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" God just revealed Himself to me, to him. And he says, "What shall I do?" And he answered, saying, "Let the same voice from heaven that stopped me in the wrong way," he was persecuting Christians, "guide me in the right way. What do you want me to do? I've been doing this, Lord, but I guess that's not what I'm supposed to do. So tell me, what is it?" In other words, he's saying, "Lord, tell me what I'll do, and I'll do it." That is a servant. If the master says you're not doing it right, then the servant says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Are we prepared to ask that question? And then are we prepared to obey? Let's look at verse 14 just for a second here. "Then he said," now he's talking about Ananias here. He's in Damascus. He's blind. And this man comes to him. And Ananias says to Paul, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will." That's one. "And see the just one." Second thing. "And hear the voice of His mouth." This scripture does not only apply to Paul. And I'll tell you why. John 15, 16. Jesus is talking. And He says to us, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask in the of the Father in my name, it may be given to you." Every believing Christian has been chosen by Jesus. and ordained to bear fruit, to be a witness of him. So now let's go back to Acts 22 and read 14 and 15. Then he said, the God of our fathers chose you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. That is a very powerful calling for all of us. Because you were chosen to know God's will. That's what he wants you to do. That's his will. You were chosen to know that. You were chosen to see the just one. The just one is Jesus Christ. And to hear the voice of his mouth. This is the voice of Jesus Christ's mouth. The Word of God. We are chosen to know the Word of God, to hear it. So wrap it all up in a small nutshell, and it says, we're all handpicked to be disciples of Christ. And as we read and study His Word, we will not only know His will, but we will see Jesus. And He will speak to each one of us directly through His Word. And that's what it means to have a relationship with Christ. You have to have a relationship with Christ. You can't just know Christ. You have to have a relationship with Him. You have to talk with Him every day. I can't have a relationship with my wife if I never talk to her. If I ignore her. And that's why Jesus says to these folks that said, we did all this stuff in your name, Lord. He says, I never knew you. You never had a relationship with me. You never talked back and forth with me. Okay. So we ask God, what is it you want me to do, Lord? And he speaks to us. But God usually leads us only one step at a time. With Paul, the Lord said, go to Damascus. Wait. That's it. No more. That's all he told them. You remember Philip? Philip is in Samaria. He's got a good ministry going, quite a following. And the Spirit says to him, Philip, go out to Gaza. Nothing more said. Didn't tell him why. Didn't say who he was going to meet there. Just go to Gaza. Gaza's a desert. But he obeyed. And he spoke to the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian, what? He went back, and that whole area was converted to Christianity. We so often want God to spell out the whole thing to us. Lord, I want to know it all. What's going to happen after I take step one? That's because we're not willing to walk by faith. It narrows down to that. It's because our thinking is, Lord, tell me everything that's going to conspire, and I'll decide whether I want to do it or not. No. It doesn't work that way. When you're a servant of the Lord, you take your orders one order at a time. Amen. If that's the way the Lord wants to do it, then that's the way you do it. I remembered the story of Abraham when I was reading this. And God said to Abraham, what? Get out of the land of your fathers. Go journey to a land that I'll show you later. And so by faith, Abraham left. Not knowing where he was going. That's faith. That's faith. Imagine this conversation that Abraham might have had with some folks there where he was living. And he says, God just told me to get out. Oh, where are you going? I don't know. Oh, why are you leaving then? God told me to leave. But where to? I don't know. That doesn't make sense, Abraham. It does. If you're the servant of the Most High God, and you're getting orders from Him, you don't have to know any more than that. He will give you step two after you take step one. And so we all have to step out in faith. Just like the Israelites had to step into the flooding, raging Jordan River before the water stopped. Didn't stop before they stepped in. He said, you step into the river, and as soon as your foot enters it, I'll stop it. You go over on dry ground. And they did. But why is it that way? Why can't it be the other way? Tell me everything. Well, Hebrews tells us why it has to be that way. It says, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have to have faith. Let's drop down to verse 17 now. Acts 22:17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. He's still talking about his past. That I was in a trance, it says. And saw him saying to me, him, the Lord, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. There's other places trance was mentioned. A trance-like state. Receiving the voice of the Lord through a trance. In Numbers, Balaam received that from the Lord. In Acts 10, we read, Peter received word from the Lord when he was in a trance. And here, Paul. Now, to the best of my recollection, I have never been in a trance. However, the Lord does speak to me. And he speaks to me through my mind, revealing his will. He speaks to me through his word as I read it. And I've read some verses over and over, and all of a sudden one night I read it, and I never saw that before. Because his word is alive. It's not words on a page. It's alive, and it speaks to us. Now, I'm not opposed to visions, dreams, or trances. People do them. They have them. God does them. Maybe someday he'll speak to me that way. But remember the test. If it's from God, it will always agree with his word. It'll never contradict his word, ever. So when someone says, oh, the Lord told me to divorce my wife, nah, I don't think so. That's contrary to what God's word says. The next thing that Paul did, he confessed his sin to God. We can do all the right things. We can come to church every single week. We can fast. We can pray for our brothers and sisters. But none of that will save you. We must confess to Jesus we have sinned. I am a sinner, Lord. And then we have to turn to him and accept him as our Lord and Savior. In 1 John, John is the apostle of love. In 1 John, first chapter, ninth verse, he tells us, if we confess our sins, he, the Lord Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Paul, in his conversation here, he wanted to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so he argues with the Lord, even though the Lord said, get out. Because he's saying, they'll listen to me. I'm a Jew. I'm one of them. I did all this stuff. Surely they'll listen to me. I can convince them, Lord. Arguing with God is a mistake, folks. Because the Lord's always right. Yet there's times we argue with him. You know, we stand there and say, but Lord, you don't understand. Oh, come on, Ken. Of course I understand. So whenever I get with God, I'm wrong. I might as well just admit it up front and not do it. So 21 says, then he said to me, this is God talking to Paul, back in Jerusalem, years before, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And as soon as that word Gentiles come out of Paul's mouth, because he's talking to the crowd out there that was dead silent, they exploded into a rage. They were listening very carefully up to this point, and they didn't mind him talking about Jesus. That's okay. But they could not stand the idea that God would save Jews and Gentiles in the exact same way, implying that Jews and Gentiles were both equal. What? What is God showing us in this scripture now? I don't mean the facts and the information. What's he showing us? Paul is speaking the truth here. And with the mention of one word, he is attacked with unjust anger. And all the truth that he spoke is forgotten. And hatred is now in control. And what does Jesus say about anger and hatred? He speaks of it in Matthew 5, and he says, you heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And then John speaks in his epistle, 1 John. He says in chapter 3, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now these are very strong words. Anger in your heart turns to hate. It always does. And hate turns you into a murderer. And as a murderer, you do not have eternal life in you. And so we say with our mouth, well, I don't hate him. Keep reading 1 John. Jump down to 18, just a couple verses from there. It says, my children, let us not love in word or in tongue. In other words, I don't care what you say. He's saying, love in deed and in truth. We can't just say something. We have to prove it. Our acts have to show that we love our brothers and sisters. How do we treat them? How do you want to be treated? Treat them that way. So in the closing scriptures, Paul's about to have the truth beat out of him. The guards take him, and the captain can't decide what's right, what's wrong here, because Paul's speaking in Hebrew, and the captain don't understand Hebrew. So he's saying, what'd he say? What'd he say? They were all quiet and peaceful, and now they run to kill him. Bring him out there and whip him until he tells you the truth. That was their method of interrogation. Beat you with 39 stripes, which probably killed you. And the guards would whip you, and you would speak something, and the scribe would write down what you said. And they would keep whipping you, and you would say, confess some more until they got it all. And if you didn't confess nothing, they would whip you harder and harder and harder. Now, we know Paul had already suffered much. And he never mentioned he was a Roman citizen. And now he brings it up. It was unlawful to beat a Roman citizen in those days. Not without a fair trial, anyway. When Jesus sent out the 70, and he told them, if they were persecuted in one city, then just get up and leave and go to another city, he said. So Paul, in connection with that scripture, tells them, I'm a Roman citizen, to avoid the beating. The difficulty for us to know is when should we bear and when should we resist? So I'll give you some suggestions to consider. When we can recognize an immediate good in our suffering, a blessing of men or to the glory of God, we should cheerfully prepare to bear it. When the suffering plainly comes by the ordering of God, then we ought to bear it. When we find that we can, by patient suffering, be a needed witness for the Christian faith, we should be willing to suffer. But when we find ourselves among strangers and enemies, we can use our influence to avoid suffering, as Paul did. And when our suffering comes from the willfulness or the pure ignorance of men, it is right to resist. We must always follow the line of conscience and duty, no matter what the consequences are. There were three Hebrew youths. They did not shrink from the fiery furnace. Daniel did not complain about going into the den of lions. We all have an inward leading of God's Spirit. And if we follow His lead in simplicity, it's not complicated, we should be able to decide whether it's our duty to suffer or to avoid suffering. Whether we bear or forbear, we must always seek to glorify God and do all things as part of our obedience to our loving service to Him. Now we're going to have the Lord's table this morning. So let me set that disc up. Come on. What does being a Christian mean to you? It's more than just a name that we call ourselves. It's a way of life. Jesus tells us three things that define us as a Christian. Love. First John chapter 13. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another." It'll straighten out. And then he says, "By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The second is forgiveness. Matthew, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespass." The third one is remembrance. And that's where we are today. We're going to remember what Christ did for us. The only way to inherit eternal life, blood has to be shed. That's the only way to atone for sin. And so Jesus, who knew no sin, Scripture says, became sin and died on the cross for us. And that way, all that believe in him shall be saved. There's no doubt about it. So as we pass out the elements this morning, go into the remembrance of what Christ did for you. I do mean, but not necessarily only remember he died on the cross. What else has he done for you? I bet there's thousands of things Christ has done for you in your life. Remember those things too. And how good he was, and that he loved us when we did not love him. And that's what we're to do today. Remember. I will attempt. I did it. Did Emily get one?
Yes.
Okay.
Did she get one of these?
I just gave her one. And we have a record of what transpired that night in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on that same night, this is the night he died now, in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me." And it says in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death until he comes again." So, Lord, this morning we ask your forgiveness and we pray for your guidance and direction in our life as you directed Paul, that we say these words to you, "Lord, what is it we shall do?" And you speak to us and you give us that first step. And like Abraham, as we obey and move out, you will give us the next step, and the third, and the fourth, and you continue guiding us until we walk right into eternal life with you in heaven. That we would not be unbelieving, but believing, and that with each step our faith be strengthened more and more. Just like the millions of Israelites that walked through the Red Sea with the walls of water on each side and wondering in their minds, when will this all collapse? But your powerful hand held them back till the very last one had crossed. And like us, your powerful hand will keep the enemy away from us until we too have reached the end of that road, and we're with you in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Put a blessing on the fellowship after, Lord, and we thank you and give you all the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.